O Lord, you stand before the throne. You're our righteousness, our high priest. Lord, we are not righteous. We here in this room know that, both by experience, certainly, and in and through your word. But we who are in Christ, who have found Jesus Christ to be, as Basil said over and over again, Lord and Savior, are now one with him. Not that we have a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, your righteousness. And so we can, in your Son, be holy as you are holy. O Lord, in Christ alone may our hope be found. And I pray that all that we do would be an echo of that, whether we're here singing or there eating, or in our offices, or at home with our children, or out here in the Bay Area living our lives to your glory. Lord, we thank you for our time tonight, today. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would teach us from your word and give us food so that we might never hunger again. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'll read from verse 17 down to verse 20. And we will finish now and complete our series, our four-part series, Christ, the Word, and Righteousness. And this afternoon, we deal with verse 20 and the righteousness of God in the person of Christ, our righteousness, as Jesus so eloquently puts it. So let's read from verse 17 down to verse 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom. Friends, Jesus was not talking about beating the scribes and the Pharisees at their own game. Exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, as we read in verse 20, does not mean that we become better legalists. It does not mean that we become more fastidious in our law-keeping, in works righteousness, as if that could justify us or make us righteous. Listen to John Calvin. He writes this, that the scribes and the Pharisees confine the law of God to outward duties alone, and so they trained their disciples like apes to hypocrisy. Matthew Henry, a Puritan, writes this, they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, aimed at the praise and applause of men, but we must aim at acceptance with God. They were proud of what they did in religion and trusted to it as righteousness, but we, when we have done all, must deny ourselves and say that we are unprofitable servants and trust only in the righteousness of Christ. Thus, we must go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Church, there's nothing that God opposes more vehemently in Scripture than the religion of human achievement. Self-styled, legalistic, man-centered, achievement-oriented, do religion. God is opposed to man-made righteousness. God is opposed to actions without attitude. He's opposed to deeds without a disposition of the heart. He's opposed to law-keeping that is divorced from love. He is opposed to conduct that is not built upon character. He's opposed to works that come from a worshipless heart. But you see, that's exactly what the religion of Jesus' day taught. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. And so it's what the people, they were accustomed to, and that's what they believed in. And so the people, the masses, they were duped. And conveniently, those who propagated this false religion, the scribes and the Pharisees, as we read, they came out on top. They sat in the seats of authority. They were self-proclaimed authorities. And the self-proclaimed standards of righteousness. They were the righteous standard in their corrupt and corrupting religion. So that people were thinking this in their minds and hearts. Well, no one is really as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees. The people were thinking, well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the definition of what it means to be righteous. And beloved, the masses were duped. They were fooled. That's what false religion, that's what man-made religion does and teaches, you see. Man-made religion deifies men. It popifies men, if you will. Where sinful man becomes the standard of holiness and not God, and that's wrong. There is none righteous. We know this, the Bible teaches. No, not one, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And again, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that all of our righteousness, Isaiah says, man-made, self-styled righteousness is as a filthy rag. Beloved, righteousness according to Jesus Christ, righteousness that accords with beatitude, look down at your text in chapter 5, verse 6, righteousness that accords with beatitude begins, verse 6, with a hunger and a thirst. That's where righteousness begins. A hunger and a thirst for that which is outside of ourselves. A hunger and a thirst because righteousness is not something that we can produce within ourselves, in and of ourselves. For the Bible tells us that we are by wrath, or rather by nature, children of wrath. We are inherently sinful and inherently unrighteous. And thus, the enlightened sinner, the enlightened unrighteous person who recognizes their wretched state and humbly bows before God, the repentant sinner will, verse 6, and this is the beginning of righteousness, they will hunger and thirst for it. That's where righteousness begins in the Christian life. It begins with a recognition that we are not righteous. And left to ourselves, we shall never be righteous. And so we cry out to God, oh God, make me what I could never make myself. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Friends, church, man-made religion, hear this. Pharisaism never, never, never hungers and thirsts. They don't need God, you see, because they can do it on their own. Their traditions, their ceremonies, their good deeds, their self-styled righteousness. And church, hear it today, that is not Christianity. That is not the message of Jesus Christ. Is that news to you this morning, this afternoon? Is it news to you that God is opposed to man-made religion? That he opposes the proud? Church, how often have I reminded you that when bad people die, they go to hell. And good people, when they die, they go to hell also. Why? Because there's no such thing as good people. Which is why the gospel is so critical. And why we are all called to preach to everyone, moral or immoral, because there is none righteous. Friends, does that shock you? You can be sure that verse 20 shocked Jesus' audience that day, the Jews. Because the Jews, they had a saying, and it went like this. If only two people go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And so to hear verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the people are thinking this, impossible. The people are thinking, no way. I mean, those cats are super holy. I mean, they walk around and they look so squeaky clean and they are living it up. I mean, that's the definition of righteousness and holiness. That's what they're thinking in their mind. And they're thinking to themselves, well, if the Pharisee doesn't go to heaven, well, then nobody goes to heaven. And to make matters worse, look at verse 48 of chapter 5. what Jesus says. He says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. You've got to be as perfect as God, or else you ain't going to heaven. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. And Jesus is saying this purposefully. This is intentional, because you see, verse 20 is designed to shatter all hopes in human achievement, so that the broken might look to God, so that the broken might look to Christ and to the gospel. Verse 20 was designed to shatter all hope in self in order to give us true hope in God and not man-made religion. Not man-made religion. And so if the Jews were saying, well, only two people go to heaven, the scribe and the Pharisee. If that's what the Jews were saying, then Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying, no. If only two go to hell, it's the scribe and the Pharisee. If any go to hell, it will be on the basis of self-righteousness, whether you're moral or immoral. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He fills the hungry and gives drink to the thirsty. He fills them with righteousness, you see. And while the self-righteous, they're full of themselves. And so they will never be filled by God. Beloved, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was external. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was partial. They redefined what biblical righteousness is and was. The scribe and the Pharisee, they were all about action to the neglect of attitude. Have you seen Christians like this? They're all about showing up squeaky clean on Sundays. Oh, I'm a Sunday. I go to church every Sunday. Are you a Christian? And they say, I go to church every Sunday. I didn't ask you that question. I asked you if you're a Christian. Because in large part, many define their Christianity by what they do and not what they are. And so, the scribes and the Pharisees were all about action to the neglect of attitude. As long as they didn't kill anyone, even though they hated in their hearts. Well, as long as I'm not caught in the act of adultery, even though they were dominated by lust in their hearts. Friends, the kind of righteousness that is merely external is the kind that Jesus hates. You know who Jesus has the most problem with in the New Testament? Religious folk. He's got issues and a bone to pick with the ultra-religious. The kind of righteousness that is merely external is the kind that Jesus hates. Which is why in verse 21, the next verse, which is why in verse 21, Jesus proceeds to take his listeners to righteousness that begins with the heart, that is defined at a heart level. Look at verse 21. Look what he says here. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Why? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, listen, murder out here begins with murder in here. And he goes on to talk about adultery. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so what Jesus is trying to do is declare to the people, we have a heart problem here. And so he says, cut off a hand if it causes you to sin and throw it from you. Gouge out an eye. Now, I've said this before. I don't want to see anyone at lunch with a plastic knife today cutting their hand. Listen, that everyone's going to leave lunch fellowship, and it's not going to be a good time. I don't want to see someone with a chopstick. I don't want to see that. And Jesus doesn't want to see that either. Because what he's trying to do and what he's trying to show us is that these organs, our eyes and our hands, are connected to something. Even if you cut a hand off, you still got another one. And you cut that one off, you're going to think of something. You gouge out an eye, you got another one. You gouge out that eye and you're blind now. Your mind's eye is more powerful than your physical eyes. You can lust and be blind. Do you know that? Jesus is trying to focus our attention on the real problem. We've got hard problems, beloved, which speaks to our nature. It speaks to our nature. We are corrupt. And that's what the law was designed to do, you see. It was not simply designed to address the externals, but it was to penetrate down into the soul. That's what the law is designed to do. It calls us then to an impossible holiness. Listen to the law, Leviticus. God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And Jesus himself reiterates in chapter 5, verse 48, rather at the end of the chapter, I think I said 42. He says, "You shall be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And everyone in their right mind is going through crisis mode when they hear that. You got to be as perfect as God? You got to be holy? Crisis mode, because I'm not holy. And far be it from me that I could ever be as holy as God. But you see, that's exactly what the law was designed to do. G.K. Chesterton, an old Anglican, said this, "I do not know what the heart of a wicked man is like, but I know that the heart of a good man is dark." That's what the law is designed to do, to reveal and unmask our hearts. Paul writes in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster and our tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. It was not designed to produce in us self-confidence. I got this. It was not designed to produce in us a self-righteousness or a works righteousness approach, because the righteousness that God requires has always been and will always be beyond human effort. It exceeds the righteousness, as we read, of the scribes and the Pharisees, which naturally causes a person to wonder, how can this be? How can it be? It's impossible. How shall God's word, the righteousness that he requires, be fulfilled in me? How and who shall fulfill it on my behalf? Because I cannot do it on my own. Friends, do you know that there's a wrong way to read the Bible? There is a wrong way to read the Bible, and it's the way that makes you feel better about yourself. What I can do, what I can achieve, where I get bigger and God gets smaller. There's a way of reading the Bible that builds confidence in self, and friends, that is not reading the Bible. The Proverbs say that a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in discovering his own heart. But the Word of God is devastating, my friends. It opens our eyes and our hearts, for in it our wretched state is revealed. And as we sink into the quicksand of an accurate view of ourselves, we can't help but to look up to God and to see with eyes to see. And we will decrease and he will increase. And we must and shall conclude that God's righteousness is beyond human effort. And the righteousness that he requires of sinful man, of me, is beyond my ability to achieve. His righteousness exceeds and surpasses and outshines and transcends and eclipses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And without God's righteousness, we will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Which naturally, again, causes us to ask, how is this possible? Having established the fact that we're not righteous, that all in Adam have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are all justly condemned by a good and holy God, let me get into the nitty-gritties of the gospel. Let me get into it, and I'm going to slow down for a second here, and we do well to slow down. But let me interrupt my slowing down for a second and add a parenthesis. Listen, I know that sometimes it's distracting to hear baby voices crying out in the background. But to hear the voice of a baby in this worship service is grace. Thank God. Now, we might be distracted, and we're easily distracted. I am as well. But it reminds us that this gospel message is for the generations, for the oldest down to the youngest. And so we believe in family worship. We're all here, and I see the moms back there, and I'm so thankful for the little babies there. And you know what it tells us about moms? It tells us something about what they want to teach their children. It tells us something about how convicted they are about wanting to hear the word so that when they hear this service, they might teach it to their little ones and disciple them, and so with the fathers. And so it's the grace of God that we have children in this service. And now we have cry rooms and all that stuff, and that's great, right? And I praise God for that. But try not to be distracted. And when you hear the voice of that baby cry, oh, the grace of God. He's given us a generation to train up and to lead. He's given us a generation to preach the gospel to. And now everyone's coming back from the cry room as they're coming in. I love it. So here, okay, let's get back to the sermon. That was for free. Let's slow down. Let's get into the nitty-gritty here as we understand that we're not righteous. Here it is. You must be made righteous. We must be made righteous. Why? Because we are guilty. And we are guilty of the sin of sins, every last one of us. Unbelief and rebellion against our Creator and Lord. Which makes justification necessary. We must be made righteous. All of which implies this. All of which presupposes that we have failed to meet an objective standard. And I've already introduced that objective standard to you, namely God. Be ye holy as I am holy. You shall be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, we have failed to meet that standard. And we, in our sin, could never meet it. The objective standard is God Himself and the holiness of God. The objective standard is the righteousness of God. God's law, yea, God Himself, His person, that's the standard. And thus, as sinners by nature, we are far from righteous, but stand guilty before a holy God, whose justice now demands a verdict. Friends, God demands of us, and here it is, this is my point, and this is going to propel us into the end of our study together. Here it is. God demands of us that which we, in light of our profound rebellion, are incapable of rendering to Him. Will you hear that again? God demands of us that which we, in light of our profound rebellion, are incapable of rendering to Him. So that with man it is impossible. This righteousness is impossible. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that is requisite for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, is impossible for us to fulfill. Sinful man cannot be holy. They cannot achieve God's righteousness. And so, there is a hopelessness to the human plight. But hear the gospel today, church. Hear it. It's just an amen, you see. God who demands of us that which we are incapable of accomplishing. The God who demands the impossible from us is the God who accomplishes on our behalf His impossible demand. He both commands and then accomplishes His impossible command. God is both the end and the means to that end. God demands the impossible and accomplishes the impossible on behalf of all of those who put their life in His hands, on behalf of all who trust in His Son, who came then to make unrighteous people righteous. Now, what are God's means? If you're a non-Christian here, you're asking, I see that, but how did He do it? What are God's means? How shall God redeem and justify and make me righteous? Answer, here it is. We sung it. In Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, my all. Non-Christian, you need to know and believe that God sent His one and only begotten Son into this fallen world to seek and save sinners the likes of you. He lived a perfect life. He was perfect. He was as perfect as His Heavenly Father is perfect. He was and is righteous. Yea, He is the righteous God. And as Savior, He calls each one of us and you, non-Christian, to Himself, a refuge from the storm, the firestorm of His wrath. He is a shepherd for the lost. He is life Himself for the dead. He is a mediator between God and sinful man. He's a mediator for all of those who are estranged and stand guilty before a holy God, non-Christian. He is the shepherd of your lost soul, and I say that with absolute confidence because He shepherded my lost soul when He found me. And He is calling you now, this day, to Himself, to trust in Him. He is calling you to repentance, to turn away from sin and from self, and to turn to Him, to trust in Him, to put your faith in Him. And when you do, when you believe in what He taught, who He was and is, and finally, when you believe in what He came to accomplish on behalf of sinners, friends, then and only then will the work of Christ and the life of Christ and, hear it, the righteousness of Christ be applied to you, so that He accomplishes on your behalf the impossible. He came to accomplish, and the text says in verse 17, to fulfill. He came to fulfill God's impossible demands. He is the fulfillment. Verse 20, He is righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And verse 48, He is as perfect as His Heavenly Father is perfect. Christ fulfills that standard. And therefore, God is pleased with His Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, is what He declares. And He stands righteous before a holy God. And as God, He is the righteous God. And you might be asking this, because I haven't even talked about the cross yet. Well then, He's so righteous, He's so holy, He's God, He's the lost, He's the one who came to seek and save the lost. Why was He crucified then? How could He die such a horrible death? How is it that He was condemned to death? And the answer, my friends, is very simple. He went to the cross so that God wouldn't crucify you. He went to the cross to die a horrible death, so that you might not be condemned into death. He absorbed the punishment for sin and the fullness of God's wrath so that you would not have to absorb the punishment for sin and God's wrath, that which we deserved. Why? Why? Why would He do such a thing? Why crucify Him, though? Couldn't He do it some other way? Couldn't God just declare it and sweep sin under the rug and let bygones be bygones? No. He couldn't do it that way, else He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just. Yea, He wouldn't be God. Therefore, punishment must be administered. And in this incredible, indescribable act of mercy and grace, He sends His Son, and He puts His Son forward to stand in our place. Oh, the mystery of divine love shown us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us is what we sing, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And so the Lamb of God becomes the sacrifice to make atonement for our sins, the propitiation for our sins and for all of our unrighteousness. Friends, this is the work of God in Christ. You see that it is not of works. You cannot boast about what you've done, because it was God. And it is God who acts on our behalf. He is the one accomplishing His impossible demand. It is God who accomplishes, and it is God who is doing in the gospel, and it is God who is dealing with God as He stands before Himself. It's God who looks at God. It's God dealing with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was God crying out to God on the cross, "It is finished." It was God satisfying God's holy wrath. It was God absorbing God's holy wrath. And more than simply just dealing with sin on our behalf, and more than simply appeasing or satisfying the justice of God, here's where the rubber meets the road for us and gets back to verse 20, where we talk about righteousness. It's God who gives us then his righteousness. He makes us righteous. And you ask, how does he make us righteous? Here it is. When we, by faith, look to Jesus. When we repent of our sin and unbelief, when we forsake sin and self, and we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know what God does? He unites us with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that in this marriage, in this union, we become one with him. And so, when we are one with him, his bride, he takes our sins. And you know what he does? He makes us righteous. He gives us his righteousness. And more than simply just giving our righteousness, his righteousness to us, he becomes our righteousness because we're one. United to Christ then in his death and resurrection, having risen from the dead, he is eternal and he is eternally righteous. And thus, because we are united to him, we shall never die. We live because he lives. And we are eternally righteous because he is eternally righteous. We are one with him and he with us. And so, you better believe that your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You better believe it. For our righteousness is in heaven, and he is alive and well, seated at the right hand of God. My righteousness is a person. And John Bunyan said, the old Puritan, there's nothing I can do to subtract from it, or there's nothing I can do to add to it. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Unless your righteousness. Did you hear that? This righteousness is ours. This second person plural pronoun is so important. Because we can say with confidence, he. Our righteousness is that he is our righteousness. My righteousness is that Christ is righteous and I'm one with him. And you might be thinking this, well, Pastor, these are you Bible students. All of that out of one verse, I mean, I don't know if that's really there. That's a lot of talking for about 15 words. Is that really all there? My answer is this. Yes. Else I would not be preaching it. Let me remind you that Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law. That's all there. That's why we've been spending 4 weeks in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is pointing us back to him. I am the fulfillment of it all, and that's what I'm preaching. He is our righteousness. Jesus was pointing his listeners to himself. I say to you, me, I, my. Jesus, in his preaching, was Christ-centered, you see. And don't you ever forget for a moment that our righteousness, church, is a person. Don't you ever forget it. It's not some kind of theological idea that's floating out there in theological la-la land and has no practical application to our lives now. Our righteousness is a person who's alive and well. Don't you ever forget that. God demands the impossible from us. And then he accomplishes his impossible demand on our behalf in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we are Christians, because we're in Christ. And so the gospel is a person. While it is a message, and you've heard it, it's a message that must be understood and accepted, believed in accurately and specifically. Yes, but don't forget that it's Christ who must be accepted, believed in, and understood accurately and specifically. Last week I told you this. I told you I would ask you whether your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Which is to ask, are you in relationship with Jesus Christ? Which is to ask, do you believe in the gospel? And to the Christian, the question sounds like this, do you love Jesus Christ? It's very simple. And this is the crux of the matter, you see. Relationship. Relationship is the crux of the matter, which is why in the next section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes us to our heart. He takes it to the heart and makes it a matter of the heart, because this righteousness has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And friends, there are only two categories into which we will all fall: the repentant, believing Christian, Christians who have hated self and self-righteousness and loved the righteousness of Christ, or you are the unrepentant non-believer, the self-righteous who has no relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, you're either unrighteous or you're righteous by virtue of your union to Jesus. You're either unrighteous or you've been made righteous by God. And non-Christian, there is absolutely no reason why you should remain in your unbelief and unrighteousness this afternoon. There is no reason. You have heard the gospel. Your excuses, your reasons for refusing to become a Christian are unreasonable. I'm not going to try to come up here and say, well, you should do this. No, they're unreasonable. For the destiny of your eternal soul is at stake. Your standing before a holy God is the issue. And with God's promise extended to you in this rare and precious moment of mercy, as he offers you the free gift of salvation and justification in Christ, to refuse that is unreasonable, friends. And yea, it's insanity. It's insanity to say to yourself, no, you know what? I'm going to make myself righteous. I'll save myself. I'll be just fine by myself. And the answer to that is no, you won't. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I can take care of my own soul. No, you can't. If that be your attitude, then you are needier than ever. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And Christian, don't think I'm not talking to you. This word and this gospel applies to us. This gospel applies to all of us as well. And we must come and be coming to Christ, even as we are in him already. Christian, the gospel and gospel righteousness, God's righteousness is the kind that penetrates the surface and changes our hearts. It's what theologians refer to as regeneration, this recreation. We are regenerate inside, in here, and out. And so while you've heard me preach primarily about the internal, what happens when we are relating to Christ properly is that the whole of our person changes, inside out. And if your Christianity is reduced to legalistic mechanical observances, then you've done nothing but made yourself more wicked. Legal observance without love is Pharisaism. Christianity is beatitude that leads to action, disposition that leads to deeds. It's a one-way road, you see, and if we try to go the opposite way on a one-way road, disaster. The root of our relationship to Christ produces fruit in our lives. Character that leads to conduct. Delight in God, which leads to our duties to God. Or we might even say a delightful duty. Faith that works. Faith that demonstrates itself by works. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I want to strike not necessarily a balance, but a biblical vision of what this is then. Lloyd-Jones says this in verse 20, and it sounds like he's saying the opposite of what I'm saying. So hear Lloyd-Jones, and we're going to end here with his quote. Jesus is emphasizing the practical carrying out of the law. That is, the whole purpose of this paragraph is to make it difficult for us to say, well, Christ has completed it all. It's all done in Christ. I don't need to worry about it. We always tend in our folly to consider the opposite. We're always tending in our folly, he says, to make opposite that which is made to be complementary. Our Lord is teaching that the proof of our having received the grace of God in Jesus Christ is that we are living a righteous life. You know the old argument, of course you do, about faith and works. Some say the one is all important. Some say the other. But the Bible teaches that both these views, faith or works, they're both wrong. It is faith showing itself by works, which is the mark of a true Christian. Because they have been made righteous. And so we live righteously. Do you know why we obey God? Not to get saved, but because we are saved. Lest we fall off the donkey on either side. Finally, now that we've understood this relationship between our righteousness in Christ and the righteousness that will translate into our lives, coming from heart to life, now that we've understood what true biblical faith and true biblical righteousness is, again, I want to bring this full circle. Because the center in the heart of the Christian life never changes. And here it is. The gospel and the person of Christ. They are at the center of Christianity for the baby Christian and for the mature and maturing Christian. And so it's very simple. The one who tells you to the way, the one who tells you how to get to the kingdom is actually the way to the kingdom. The God who demands righteousness is the God who gives it. The one who sets up the standard is the one who fulfills it for those who can't meet it. So that those who are justified by faith alone in Christ are also those who are sanctified by faith alone in Christ. Luther said, justification by faith alone, and we might come alongside him and say, yes, and sanctification by faith alone as well. And so that God would be the end as well as the means. Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we consider your work, the work of your hand in the creation. And what's more, your design in redemption. It's marvelous in our eyes, Lord. And we ever live to praise you for who you are and what you've done. And our praise consists of a life lived that reflects the righteousness of the person we love. Oh Lord, as we sing now, be glorified as we declare that you are all that we need, that our hope is in you and in no other, that you stand before the throne of God as our righteousness, our advocate. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and for your word. Redeem and continue to work in the hearts of those who don't yet know you, even now as we sing, and even as we transition into fellowship, and even as these non-believers leave this church, I pray that the gospel would penetrate their heart and pierce them. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.